I want to call your attention now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we read from this passage a few moments ago. We want to focus our thoughts now on verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. It says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts now. God in Holy Scripture gives believers in Christ many instructions, imperatives, duties, which are really our privileges. It is our reasonable service. He gives us many things to do, many things not to do. And in most of these New Testament epistles, major portions are devoted to exactly that. After laying out the truth, the principle, the doctrine, then we come to the portion that gives us the duty, the imperative, what we're to do with this truth, how it impacts and affects how we live every aspect of life, inwardly, outwardly. And though this is simply a one-off message, we're not going through Ephesians or anything like that at this time. The instruction, the command given to us here in Ephesians 4:30 has to be one of the most moving, touching imperatives for believers in the New Testament. And this is a message chiefly today for believers in Christ. What we have here is, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And there is not only a command here, but built in the command, in the very wording that is used here, there is an incentive and a motive and encouragement included. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You may already know that this is one of the verses that we run to prove the personhood or personality of the Holy Spirit. Because only a person, in this case a divine person, but a person can be grieved, can feel grief. And the word grief here simply means sadness or sorrow. If the Holy Spirit were an impersonal force, as some teach, and those who deny the Trinity invariably teach, if the Holy Spirit is not a He, but an It, then we run into a problem in a text like this. An impersonal force cannot be made sad or made to grieve. The truth is, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is in some sense capable of grief, sorrow, sadness. And let's consider this and what it means to us and what we should learn from it here by God's grace today. And may we approach this with humility. It is a text that searches us, does it not? It is one that deserves more attention than it gets. Let me begin by saying this. We just spoke concerning the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that he is as much a person as is God the Father or God the Son. But, on the other hand, we know from God's Word that God is not a man. We are made in his image and likeness, but God is not like us in many ways. There are attributes of his that cannot be communicated to any creature. And when God reveals himself to man, he stoops down to speak in terms that we can understand. Have you ever known someone who was so intelligent and maybe in their field of expertise, and they could talk and talk and explain, and every word went over your head? You needed them to break it down into terms and language that you speak and that you understand. Well, how much more with the true and living God? When he reveals himself to us, he must stoop down and speak our language. And that's why we read of things like the eyes of God. Well, God is a spirit. He's not limited by a physical body. But when we read a reference to the eyes of God, we understand it to mean his knowledge and his understanding. Or we read of his ears, his arm, his hand, his finger. This refers, of course, to his power and his action, his work, and so on. And I take what we have here in Ephesians 4:30 in a similar way when we read of the sorrow of the Holy Spirit, the grief of the Holy Spirit. Maybe a very loose paraphrase of this verse would say this: don't make the Holy Spirit sad. Well, we understand, I hope, that this is a metaphor. Perhaps in the same way that references to God's eyes and ears are metaphors, but we should understand this. The metaphors or the accommodations of our limited ability of expression do in fact stand for something real in the deity. Without these metaphors, we couldn't speak about God at all. God would be totally incomprehensible to us. It is a blessing that God speaks to us in language that we understand, therefore. The metaphors, the anthropomorphisms, give some measure of comprehension to us of God and his ways and his character. So, having said that, let us say this. Perhaps the best way to understand what it is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God is to consider what it is to grieve our fellow man. Because God is speaking in terms that we can relate to. And so, by at least drawing this parallel, we get some concept of what God is talking about when he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm going to give you a little insight here from John Owen on this that is just, to me, very helpful. Grief is a reaction to something that someone else does, or to something that has occurred. It is a response. It is a response to an unkindness, an act of unkindness that you didn't deserve. Think about this in our human relationships. You've been good to someone, but that someone isn't good to you. They didn't appreciate your goodness to them, and they treated you badly. You didn't deserve to be treated badly, but they treated you badly. You showed love to them, but they didn't show love to you. Perhaps they showed just indifference or maybe even hatred toward you. This was unprovoked. It was an unkindness that was undeserved. And when you are the recipient of that unkindness, it makes you sad. It grieves you. It hurts you. It causes pain and sorrow and grief. Is that because you're just an oversensitive person? No, not at all. This was an undeserved unkindness. And you could not but be wounded and grieved by it. Again, grief is a response to an expectation not fulfilled. And we'll apply this spiritually in just a moment. But again, think at the human level. You expressed love to this person. What did you expect in return? You expected to be loved. You expected a reciprocation. But instead, there was no reciprocation. You sacrificed. You gave of yourself. You gave your best. And you expected them to at least say thank you. But they act as if they are unthankful. They have a debt of gratitude, but they act as if they owe you nothing. And what is your response to that? It hurts. It's painful. Makes you sad. Causes grief. But consider this also. Those that we are close to are the ones who are most capable of making us sad or grieved. If a stranger treats you badly, it doesn't bother you that much. Maybe not at all. You just say, well, I don't know who that was. Maybe he didn't realize what he was doing. Certainly if an enemy treats you badly, well, you expected that. That's no surprise. You might get angry, but you don't get sad and grieved, do you? On the other hand, if a family member treats you badly, you're hurt. You're made sad. And the closer you are, the more you love that person, the more saddened you are when they show unkindness and do not reciprocate the love that you have shown to them. And you're filled with this disappointment, perhaps driven to tears. Because you're so grieved that this one that you love so much, so dearly, doesn't love you. Again, I ask the question, is that being oversensitive? Not at all. It is a proper and inevitable response to such circumstances. Now think of all this in a spiritual application. a Christian, a child of God, believer in Christ, is the object of intense love on the part of God as a heavenly Father, compassionate, loving, caring, sacrificing of himself, sacrificing of his only begotten son for the sake of your salvation. Does not God have a right to expect some return? Does he not have a right to expect some gratitude, some praise, some rejoicing? Is it oversensitivity on his part to expect that? Of course not. He has every right and reason to expect our worship, our love returned unto him, or the return of his love, we might say, the reciprocation of it. And instead, we often offend him. I'm sure it's more than we realize. There is coldness of heart sometimes, lack of gratitude, carelessness, maybe a callous presumption that what he has given us and done for us is our entitlement. Or else we take the credit ourselves for what God himself has actually done. Can you not see how that this is a grief to the Holy Spirit of God? How else can we, in our own human language and understanding, expect the Holy Spirit to respond to our indwelling sin except by sadness and grief? And there's even significance, of course, in the remainder of this verse, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There are specific actions that the Holy Spirit does as the Holy Spirit, in distinction from the Father and the Son, though there is but one God, but it is specifically the person of the Holy Spirit who is involved in some of these actions toward the child of God. And one of them is mentioned here. He's the one who does the sealing of a child of God. And of course, the point is that we owe him obedience and gratitude and love because of what he's done for us in sealing us unto the day of redemption. Even as we owe gratitude and love unto God the Son for laying down his life for us, and we owe gratitude and praise to God the Father for having chosen us in the first place. Now, I don't want to go off into this, but let me just say something here and maybe prod you to study and think on this. The sealing of the Spirit. A seal is a mark of ownership, a mark of authentication. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for the child of God. He puts a mark of authenticity, a mark of ownership upon us, which is the guarantee of final glorification. That's the significance here. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And there's much question and maybe confusion over exactly what this seal is, or is it something that we sense or experience, or is it something that is non-experiential? I just want to suggest this as a possibility. This is not the final word on this by any means, but is not the seal of ownership and authenticity the very sanctifying influence and work of the Holy Spirit within us. The deliverance from the bondage of sin once and for all. What some theologians call the definitive sanctification. The bondage broken. The slavery to sin comes to an end. And from this point forward, we're walking with Christ. We still struggle with indwelling sin, and sometimes it's an intense struggle. But sin no longer has dominion. It's the breaking of the dominion of sin. That if there is anything experiential to the sealing of the Spirit, seems to me this is it. And we have suggesting that this reference back in chapter 1, if you want to turn back a page, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Uses some of the same terms here as our text. But here it adds that in conjunction with the sealing is what is called the earnest, which is, as it says, a promise of the full and final payment, or the fullness of the inheritance that is yet to come. Well, if we think of the fullness of the inheritance yet to come as being in a glorified, sinless state with Christ, then the down payment, the earnest, and the seal, which is closely related to that, is the breaking of the bondage of sin in the life and the experience at conversion. Well, we'll close that parenthesis and move on here. There's another passage that is often considered in connection with this of Ephesians 4:30 concerning not grieving the Spirit, and that is 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which says, quench not the Holy Spirit. And the word quench simply means to extinguish or to suppress. That is the action that people take against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's response to the quenching and the suppressing, and whatever to whatever degree the extinguishing of the Spirit, is this grief. This, I think, is the connection and yet the distinction. Quenching is the action of man against the Holy Spirit. Being grieved or grieving is his response to that action and that sin in us. And I hope you'll pardon my rather scattered thoughts, but I want to inject this here at some point in the message. There may be some, and you may know some, and I hope that you're not one who has such an immature concept of divine sovereignty that a passage like Ephesians 4:30 doesn't really mean anything. Well, God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Therefore, and here's the faulty conclusion, therefore, if He doesn't want me to grieve Him, I won't grieve Him. If He doesn't want me to quench Him, then there's no way that I can quench Him. And well, some people tend to take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and run to fatalism as fast as they can. But that is not a mature concept of the sovereignty of God. It's not a mature understanding. We must not erase from Holy Scripture passages that don't fit perfectly with our system. Rather, we need to enlarge our system so that everything fits. We need a system that's adequate to hold all of Scripture. We must be willing to live with some tensions and some things that maybe we cannot fully reconcile. And there are many of those things revealed to us in the Word of God. But it is possible to take the truth of the sovereignty of God and run to a point in which every imperative in the Word of God is rendered meaningless and irrelevant. And we must not do that. We must give full weight to a text like this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In view of what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing for us, how can we possibly grieve Him? Well, the last thing that I want to consider here in several subheads is this. What is grieving to the Holy Spirit? Or what becomes a source of grief to the Holy Spirit of God? And I'll mention several things. First of all, that which grieves God the Father most certainly grieves the Holy Spirit. Consider these words from Genesis chapter 6. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then it says down in verse 6, a little later, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And here's the connection. God is grieved, and if we're thinking in Trinitarian terms here, it's God the Father who's grieved, and therefore His Spirit will not always strive with man. The Holy Spirit is likewise grieved. What grieves the Father? Grieves the Holy Spirit. And so we can ransack the Scriptures and see various passages that speak of certain things, certain sins that grieved God the Father. And right here in Genesis 6, the conditions that prevailed on the earth before the flood were a grief to the heart of God, it says. Or think of what is said concerning the nation of Israel. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? For those 40 years, he says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they've not known my ways. What was going on for those 40 years in the desert? Murmuring? Discontentment? Doubt? Idolatry in some instances? These are the things that grieve the Father. They undoubtedly are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. We should not be a murmuring people. We should be content with what God and His providence gives us. We should not doubt Him. And God forbid that we should fall into idolatry of any kind, especially idols of the heart, and the idol of self. But consider it from this perspective. A source of grief to the Holy Spirit is anything that grieves God the Son. And there's one passage in particular that I want to read concerning this. I'll not ask you to turn there. While our Lord Jesus was on this earth, Here is a man with a withered hand who is present in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They did not care one iota about the suffering of this poor man. All they cared about was finding something to pin on Jesus. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger. There's no artist that could depict this accurately, is there? But you can see it in your mind's eye. He looks around. Maybe a moment of silence. And there is holy, righteous anger in his spirit. Being grieved, it says, for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And you know the rest of the story. What was it that grieved Christ? It was the hardness of their hearts. It was an unsubmissive spirit, a disagreeable attitude, an antagonistic attitude against Christ. An attitude that wanted more than anything to find fault with him. In a word, it was unbelief, once again, which grieves the Son. Our unbelief, our doubt, is a grief not only to the Son, but to the Holy Spirit. Whatever measure of doubt and unbelief we have is a cause of grief and sadness to the Holy Spirit of God. When our hearts are indifferent and cold toward God, what a grief that is to Him. We might approach the question in this way. That which is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit is a grief to the Spirit. And you know the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, that which is contrary to love then grieves the Spirit. Joy, that which is contrary to joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And so that which works contrary to these things must be a source of grief to the Holy Spirit. If you don't want to grieve the Spirit, then be growing in grace. May God help us. And one more thing. What is a source of grief to the Holy Spirit? That which is contrary to the Spirit's principal works. And I have something here that is very interesting, and you need to listen carefully and put on your thinking cap to follow this. It might be easier to see it in print or in a graph of some kind. But according to one who has done a lot of research and spade work on this, Scripture contains roughly 245 explicit descriptions of the Holy Spirit's actions. So we have 245. 80 in the Old Testament, 165 in the New Testament. So you have about twice as many in the New Testament as in the Old. Just passages that speak of the work or activity of the Holy Spirit. Overwhelmingly, the dominant action ascribed to the Holy Spirit in both Testaments is the giving of revelation. Revealing the mind of God, in other words. That's 37 times in the Old Testament. That's 37 out of 80, about half of the time when the Holy Spirit is said to have done something in the Old Testament. It is to reveal the truth of God in some fashion to man. And 64 times in the New Testament, which is well over a third of the times. Now, second in order of frequency in the Old Testament and third in the order of frequency in the New Testament is special empowerment given to individual people whom God has called to perform some special ministry on His behalf. But it is often closely associated with giving of revelation. And so there's some overlap. So the numbers climb even higher. This act of the Holy Spirit occurs 20 times in the Old Testament and 18 times in the New Testament. So we have a clear pattern here that the work of the Holy Spirit is especially in giving the Word of God, at first orally and finally in a written form. In the New Testament going on, however, the second most frequent action of the Holy Spirit after revelation is the sanctification of believers, appearing at least 24 times. The work of the Spirit characterizes Spirit filling and describes the Spirit's work to progressively produce holy fruit in a believer's life. And I'm taking that quotation from a name that some of you may recognize, Scott Anyal. I'm saying all that or reading all that to say this. The chief work of the Holy Spirit is clearly in giving us the Word of God. Therefore, what would grieve the Spirit of God more than a careless attitude toward the Word of God, a neglect of the Word of God, taking it for granted, letting it gather dust Monday through Saturday, or maybe explaining away what doesn't suit us? Oh, how we ought to prize the Word of God, treasure it, hold it in highest regard and reverence as the Word of God. Anything less than that is surely a source of sorrow to the Holy Spirit who has given us the Word of God and preserved it for us. And the other point is this, closely related. If the other great work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify the people of God, which again I say I think may be connected with the sealing in some way, then how ought we to be careful to walk in holiness, to take the commands of the Christian life seriously, personally? Earlier I read the more broad context here of Ephesians 4, and it's talking about our whole life, our lifestyle, our walk, behavior in various ways. But I think it's especially noteworthy that in the immediate context, the verse right before verse 30 and the verse right after verse 30 emphasize speech, words, communication. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. What does that mean? It means corrupt communication is what is likely to grieve the Spirit. It goes right into it. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then in verse 31, he takes up the subject again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's quarreling, and evil speaking, and that's literally the word blaspheming, be put away from you with all malice. Yes, he's dealing with our very heart, but inasmuch as our speech is the mirror of our heart, the reflection of our heart, let us be especially on guard with what we say. Christian friend, how is your talk? You know, we sometimes make the distinction between how we walk and how we talk. Maybe we need to take a good look at even how we talk. Are we serious about holiness, obeying God's will in every aspect of life, in what we say, in what we do? He even talks about not stealing, being honest, working with your hands, and so on. And so if we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, let us be walking in obedience to God's revealed will. Well, there's more that might be said, but I think we should let it rest here. Let me say just in conclusion to those who are believers in Christ, let us endeavor to be more conscious of the person of the Holy Spirit, of His indwelling within us, of His being a person who in some sense that maybe we can't fully understand can be made sad by our sin. Think about your sin in those terms. This is something that grieves, that saddens the blessed Holy Spirit. It's presented to us here as a motive. As I said at the beginning, it's not just an imperative, but there's actually a motive here as we think of the personality of the Holy Spirit that we not grieve Him. Perhaps our sins of omission are more grieving to Him than we realize. Let us not cause the Spirit of God sorrow by open sin or hidden sin or sin of omission or simply being too busy to even think about Him. What do you think when someone you love is too busy to think about you or communicate with you in any way? It hurts, makes you sad. We ought to commune with God through the Spirit of God that dwells within us and be constantly worshipful and obedient, watching over our own souls. Does not the Holy Spirit of God deserve better from us than we give to Him? And a word here in conclusion to those that may be lost. As long as you persist in unbelief, you may be said to resist the Holy Spirit, which is even stronger in a way than grieving. We read in Acts chapter 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, what a sad commentary, what a sad condition in which to be, to resist. And your only hope is that He will overcome your resistance. And He may, and He can, but He may not. He may do the worst thing that can happen to you, and that is to leave you alone. and leave you in your rebellion. May it not be. Don't resist the Holy Spirit, but surrender, submit to the overtures of the best friend you could ever have, the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ.